pulled people away from him because he wanted them to come back. And even though a king would sometimes take the people away from God, God did relent and let them have a king. And that too was a picture. God was a gracious king to his people. Did his people get the message? Did they understand the pictures? Did they understand that God wanted to be close to his people and intimate and to know his people and be known by his people? Did they see him as a fair judge and as a compassionate king and as a kind father? Did they see him as a God who had this heart overflowing with love and cared about their hearts being filled with love back to him? No. No, time after time and generation after generation, God's own people would go away from him. They wouldn't trust his goodness and his protection and his ability to take care of them. They would trust in idols and kings and things that they themselves would make, and their own system of protection and their allegiances with other nations. They didn't understand what it was to be known by God and to be known of him. And throughout the Old Testament, we see more and more of God's heart. It's kind of like a dimmer switch, at least in my culture. Some of these dimmer switches are dials. And as you turn up the dial, it's like there's this increasing intensity. That's how God was. He showed more and more of himself, not frenzied and not desperate, but certainly calculated. He tried showing the people over and over just how much he loves them, not that he loves them, but how much. And one of the very sad passages is Matthew chapter 1. You don't need to turn there. Just listen to two verses. He gave a picture of a king or an owner who sent more and more servants back to the vineyard, and those servants kept getting thrown off the property. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, "They will reverence my son." And you know this parable. I asked the question, after all those messengers, did the caretakers reverence the son? Did they catch on to what God wanted? One of the most profoundly sad things I think Jesus spoke that's recorded for us is when he spoke about himself and he said, and they caught him. Cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. God was trying and trying to, you could say, uphold his end of the bargain to fulfill his side of the covenant. He said, "I will love you and be your God if you keep my ways." But the people didn't keep their side of the covenant. And so we see this increasing intensity in the prophets. So turn with me to Hosea. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, just kind of keep your fingers there. It takes about 2 minutes for me on a good day to find the book of Hosea anyways. So Hosea began his ministry about 750 years before Christ came, which is just the blink of an eye in God's timeline. And in Hosea's time, God's people were very happy with themselves. They were prospering as far as material things went. If you've studied your kings, you'll recognize some of these names. They had peace under King Jeroboam II, under Uzziah, under Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. But Hosea wasn't sent to affirm them and say, "Ah, you're doing so well, God loves you." No, he was sent to the northern kingdom, to Israel. This is the first verse in the chapter 7, to Ephraim, it's called, which is the northern kingdom. And the Lord says, "I would have healed them.
I would have healed them, but then their iniquity was uncovered for all to see, and the wickedness of their capital city, Samaria. I was ready to heal them, to do my side of the covenant, but it turns out they had so much iniquity when you pulled back the facade. I wanted to keep our covenant, but the people did not. And you know the history. There were two kingdoms. There was the north, there was the south. Judah and her capital city, they had remained more true to the ways of their father David and Solomon. And then there was Israel, which was called Ephraim, and her capital Samaria. And it was more secular. Hosea chapter 2, verse 8, God is speaking, "For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." People used the good things God had given them and offered these riches to God's enemy, to Baal. They took away the worship, the love of the true God, and gave it to Baal. Around that time, a great nation arose. It was Assyria. And Israel lived under the shadow of Assyria, literally, and was afraid. So Israel thought she'd get it all covered. She forged alliances with other nations, even with Assyria herself. Israel didn't go to God for protection. She went to the heathen nations. This is Hosea 5, verse 13. Here's another picture of God, and this picture would be very strong in the culture where I grew up, that God is a physician. God is a healer. We have a song, I think, in our culture that talks about God as a great physician. This is the picture. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound? So in this time of corruption, along comes the prophet, who's got a job description to remind the people of their covenant with God. Amos preached in the northern kingdom around this time. Isaiah and Micah were in the southern kingdom also around this time. And here's what Hosea had to say. It's a court case. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. It's a court case, O children of Israel. We had a legal agreement. That's what a covenant is. And I am suing you. I have a controversy with you. That's a court case. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break out and blood toucheth blood. We had an agreement, and you are breaking your side horribly. God used pictures to drive his point home, like the picture of a court case and suing the other side for breaking their covenant. And God also used object lessons. He loved to use his prophets as an object lesson. Ezekiel had to lie on one side for 390 days as an object lesson. Jeremiah had to eat a book. And Jonah's the humorous one. When God makes a point, he makes a point. He was as good as dead, and then he was puked up by a whale, and he still had to go preach. Hosea, what object lesson did God want to give the people through Hosea? Chapter 1, verse 2. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." It's all well and good that God used Hosea's life as a lesson, as an object lesson, but this seems a bit far. From what I understand from the commentaries, the Lord said, go marry this pure woman. She was beautiful and stainless and pure. She wasn't dirty at that time. Prophets did that kind of thing. Their job description: they heard the word of the Lord, they obeyed the word of the Lord, they spoke the word of the Lord, but the Lord took it one step further. He said, after after you're married, she's going to betray you. And I still want you to marry her. That sounds like the kind of thing a prophet, even a prophet, would not want to do. To know that ahead of time, his beautiful bride would be unfaithful. How did that make Hosea feel? That is the picture I want you to give to my people, God's saying. That's the object lesson. What's the picture? Marriage. Marriage is the picture. The idea of God revealing himself to his people with this dialing up, this increasing intensity, in trying to describe his feelings at the breaking of a covenant, marriage was the best way God could show people how he felt. Why was the Song of Solomon written? All this language about whores and lovers and committing adultery, that describes God's heart. I have 3 points about this. First of all, why marriage? What is special about marriage? What does marriage show us about God? So in this great time of God preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah, why is God crying out and weeping and saying the most intense thing, the very best, the closest thing to my heart that I can tell you is marriage? Second, why a bad marriage? Hosea's marriage to Gomer was terrible. And this point might actually show us something about ourselves. Maybe not even so much about God, but again, it helps us understand God in a new way or think about him with a different perspective that no other picture or object lesson could. And third, how did Hosea fix his marriage? So back to my first point. Why marriage? So at the end of the Old Testament, history tells us we ended that awful time of waiting, silent time, the so-called 400 years of silence. Now, God wasn't completely silent, but there was no voice from the Lord, per se, during that time. And so they chew on the last bit of news they had, and what they were supposed to chew on to prepare them for the Messiah was marriage. A pastor named Tim Keller, I think he's passed away, he had a wonderful commentary, and he's the one who had these 3 points. So why marriage? Well, first of all, marriage is a relationship like none other. So God uses many analogies to explain himself, to try to get the people to understand. A king and a healer and a shepherd and a father. But only marriage even comes close to the depth of commitment and the overwhelming intensity of emotions that describe God and his people. It's so intimate and at the same time so enduring that it's like a seal that is set. And here are a few points. Almost all our relationships, they are negotiable. Even our relationship with our parents, and yes, even our children are negotiable at some level. They can be changed, and we know they will be changed. Wendell's just changed. But a marriage, it's not a convenience. It's not temporary. It's for life, at least life here on this earth. It is not negotiable. And it is the priority. Marriage speaks of an absolute highest priority above all else. There's no moving to another kingdom or switching to another flock or even, I really can't hack my dad, so I'm moving out. There's nothing like that. It is the priority. And it is intimate like no other relationship. It's intimate in the physical expression of love. in how passionate that expression is. And most people just focus on that. That's where they end. But most of all, marriage is actually intimate in the emotional intimacy. It's intimate in knowledge, in how well they know each other. Every married couple knows this. God told his people over and over in the prophets, I don't just want you to know the law. I said that wrong. I don't just want you to obey the law. I want you to know the law so that you know who gave it to you. I want you to know me. And what's more, I want to be known by you. In the Bible, we read about a man knowing his wife, and the wife conceives, and a child is born, and we all kind of snort knowingly and say, what a lame euphemism that was. It's not a euphemism. That's exactly what God meant to say. God's using marriage to tell us just how much he wants intimacy. Another thing is that marriage has the power to change a life like no other relationship on earth. It's one of a kind in its ability to change a person. It's not a privilege. It's not a mere possibility. It's the expectation that marriage will change a person. Like no other relationship, we say marriage may and can and will, and it should. It should change somebody. The words of a spouse can reprogram my thought patterns or change my values or give me new ideals. Here's an example. If the entire world says, Gabriel, you're really bad at something, but my wife, you're really good at something. Like I get all blown up because I'm doing something really well. And my wife says in the quiet of our room, Gabriel, that was terrible. That rejection is awful. Because it's so powerful. The ratio can be 1,000 good voices to one negative voice. And I will be discouraged by that one negative word. But turn this around. And this is one of my favorite parts about marriage. When I'm feeling discouraged and I have a dozen voices around me telling me that things are really bad, and my wife, in the quietness, says, no, you got this. That encouragement is so powerful. Here's a phrase, countercultural. That one little voice, remember the ratio of 1 to 1,000, is countercultural, and I will follow that. It is so powerful to me. I love it. That is one of my favorite parts of marriage. A spouse's affirmation or support is big enough to change the whole person's life. Do you know what Jesus called this to Nicodemus? He said, that's what new birth is. It is so big, it will change the way you think. And marriage helps us understand a force that is so strong, it can actually change a person's heart. So marriage is the priority. Marriage shares the deepest knowledge that we can imagine. And marriage can change a life. That's why God used marriage as a picture. But why did God use a bad marriage? Marriage for Hosea, his marriage to Gomer went downhill almost immediately after their wedding, it seems. She became unfaithful to him. Chapter 2 tells us early on. She went from one lover to another, to another, to another. And she became a whore. King James Version says, a prostitute. And this must have been tragic to Hosea. He was told to marry this woman. And every time he hears more news about how she's falling further, he must have cried out, God, how far can she go? Well, even further, apparently. In chapter 3, we find out that she's for sale. And how did that happen? Well, thanks to historians, we have a pretty good idea of how that happened. Either she got into debt somehow and she needed to sell herself to pay off the debt. Or, and from what I learned, this is the second option is probably what happened, is her sixth or seventh lover was probably a pimp. and she wasn't as marketable as she had been a few years earlier, and so he needed to sell her to cut his losses. Can you imagine how Hosea felt? When a king is disobeyed, the king is angry. And when sheep run away from a shepherd, well, frankly, that's what sheep do, and the shepherd's annoyed, and he brings them back. And when a child disobeys his or her father, we know what that's like, the emotions, and we have words for that. But what kind of emotions did Hosea experience when the person he loved the very most put herself in the arms of one lover and another and another and another and a fifth, and she wasn't even successful at that. She fell apart at that, so she gets sold. How do you find words for that? Because God is saying that indescribable emotion is what I feel when you go away from me. There's more. There's more to this question. It gives us an understanding for something that we can't fit into our English language. But it also helps us understand what it does to God's heart. And it helps us understand what we're doing to our own lives. So God uses very explicit imagery in the Minor Prophets to talk about sin. You know how Gomer was just out of control, God's saying? She was desperate. She went from one to another to third to fourth. She was out of control. She was an addict, if you will. It was an addiction. In Jeremiah chapter 2, this is the exact wording God uses. It's more obvious in other translations. My King James Version is quite polite. So I'm going to use different versions. This is what the Lord says. I have fond memories of you, how devoted you were to me in your early years. I remember how you loved me like a new bride. Indeed, long ago you threw off my authority and refused to be subject to me. You said, I will not serve you. Do not chase after other gods until your shoes wear out and your throats become dry. But you say, it is useless for me to try and stop me because I love those foreign gods and I want to pursue them. Another translation says, I'm addicted to alien gods. I can't quit. So not only does God want us to understand that indescribable feeling of how my sin makes him feel, he also wants me to understand what unfaithfulness does to myself. When my career or my drive to succeed or my goals in education or being married or not being married or having children or whatever it is, when something takes away from God being my absolute first priority, and priority is a foundational concept in marriage, so that would mean the marriage is broken, God is telling his people, you've seen that kind of unfaithfulness in a marriage partner, in the world around you. I've given you a picture of it. You have seen what sexual addiction is. And in our day, we see this too. We see unfaithfulness all around us. Whether we call it a failure or whether we call it soft porn that really doesn't hurt anybody, it's out of control. It's when a person really can't help themselves. It's an addiction. Gomer shows this really in our faces. We understand it because we see it. This desperate, out of control desire for intimacy that's not leading her to God. It's leading her from one to another to a third to a fourth and still not being successful. That, God says, that's what you're doing to your own hearts. Call it what it is. It's an addiction. It's enslavement. It's out of control. You are the bride that says, I'm addicted to foreign gods. I can't quit. Call it what it is. Don't smooth it over with any other words. So God uses this picture of Hosea's marriage to show us ideas of intimacy, of enduring commitment, of priority, of life-changing power. Yes, he does. And he also wants to show us what impact our unfaithfulness has on his heart when we turn after other lovers, and what it does to our own hearts when we become slaves. It's not just a distraction. Call it what it is. Unfaithfulness to God is being an addict. We are out of control and we can't fix it ourselves. How did Hosea fix it? Gomer couldn't fix it. Chapter 3 is the classical Hebrew understatement. We know a little bit what a slave marketplace was like in the 8th century BC. Gomer stood up there in front of the buyers, either entirely without clothes or just a cloth or two, so the bidders could see what they were bidding on. And she would have closed her eyes, and it wouldn't have been much. It would have been just a tiny gesture of privacy and hiding herself, of protection against what she knew would happen, her greatest moment of degradation. And she would hear the voices swirling around her, 5 shekels and 8 shekels and 10 shekels. Oh, no, I'll give 12. And then she hears a voice she recognizes. And I'm sure you all understand that this analogy is about us. We're all in Gomer's place. In the frenzied maelstrom of voices all around her, suddenly she hears one that she knows. And all her thoughts come into 2 thoughts. How did he know where to find me? How did he know there's a slave market and I would be there? And then the second thought would be, why? Why did he come to such a horrible place? Why? And that voice, the voice of her husband, said, I will pay. More than anybody else, I will pay the blood price, the price of a slave. And Hosea came up and clothed her and led her to his house. For what? Verse 3 explains it. 3 points. Hosea said, you will dwell with me, not as a slave, not out of revenge, but as my wife, whom I love. Hosea also said, you will not sleep with any other man, nor will I sleep with you. The Hebrew explicitly says, for many days, we will do the hard work. We will do the deep emotional work of working through this. We will heal our hurts and we will sort out our problems. It's not a superficial thing. Why is that? This is the Anabaptist side of me, I suppose. Because healing takes time. It's not just saying one thing and you're done. Healing takes time. And Hosea was willing to do that with his wife. Hosea was paying. He had paid the physical price. He was paying a huge social price for the man of God to go to a slave market where they sold naked women. And he was willing to pay the emotional price, however long it took, to heal the brokenness and make it right again. He was going to do it. For many days, verse 3 says. And then at the very last phrase, it's not very clear in my King James or New King James Version, but it says, so will I be to you. That means Hosea saying, I will be yours. That's the third reason. I want to be yours. Not merely you will be mine because I bought you, but profoundly, amazingly, I will be yours. We get it. This is a good picture. It's a powerful picture Because we see marriage all around us and we understand what marriage is. Our relationship with God is like a marriage. Our relationship with God is like a bad marriage. Our unfaithfulness devastates God, and it devastates our own hearts as well. Because it's being a slave, it's an addiction. And we love the third point, because we understand how the marriage was healed, because the husband relentlessly pursued the broken wife all the way to a slave marketplace. So I speak to my young brothers and sisters. This is a good time to ask the obvious question, how did God fix his marriage with you? How did he know to turn up in the dirtiest, nastiest place in the universe, which is my heart? How did he even know where to find me? He's not supposed to even know something that bad exists. And then consider what price he paid. Not so I would be his, but so that he would be mine. Here's the end of Hosea chapter 3. God's people have this time of work, of deep emotional work, to work through their brokenness with their God. I believe God was predicting the 400 years of silence and saying, just spend time thinking about what you've done. But then at the end of this silence, at the end of that period of their contemplation, he was going to come back as the Messiah. He was going to come right into their lives as the bridegroom. After the full price, the physical, the social, the emotional, the full price, we will be his and he will be ours.